So let's talk about green beans. Everybody likes green beans, right? Wait, what a minute. Not really, you say? Well, hold on a minute, you green bean dislikers. Surely your parents told you that they're good for you, and nowadays a quick internet search confirms this to be so. Green beans have many essential nutrients in them, such as iron, folate, potassium, magnesium, and fiber. And they're a good source of vitamins C, A, and K. So I know that plain old green beans may not particularly taste good, but like many vegetables, they are an acquired taste. And along the way, a little bit of salt never hurt anyone. So remember, green beans are good for you. Now, learning to eat green beans is something that my grandson Cash is working on, as I observed a few weeks ago when Cash and Evie and their father came over and had dinner with my wife and I. At this particular evening, Evie was the proud owner, a proud member of the what we call the Clean Plate Club. And that meant she had finished everything on her plate and she could have dessert. And that night, popsicles were on the menu for dessert. Now, Cash, on the other hand, he had finished up most of his dinner except the green beans. And he looked at those green beans and he pushed his plate away and he said, "No, no, no." And then he pointed at Evie eating her popsicle, who was somewhat mischievously smiling at him as she did so. And we reminded Cash that the rule of the house is, you don't finish your dinner, you don't get any dessert. You know, that's an ancient rule, right? Been around for hundreds, maybe thousands of years. So Cash understands this. So he got down from his chair and he headed to the toy room to play. Now, a moment later, Cash came running out with a toy in his hand. He was trying to tell us something about it in his almost two-year-old speak. He stopped and looked at Evie eating her popsicle. He looked over at his plate with the green beans on it. And again, he said, "No, no, no, no." And he went back to the toy room. He repeats this process two more times. The next time out, the plate with his green beans on it was next to his father, Trevor. Same thing, back to the toy room. The third time, by now, I'm not sure how the plate had come over to my side of the table. And when he came out this third time, his will was broken. And he came over to me, and I helped feed those green beans to him, one at a time. And afterwards, he was one smiling boy because he got to eat his popsicle. But to receive the blessing of that popsicle, he also had to be willing to receive the blessing of the food that was actually better for him than the popsicle, those green beans, even though he didn't like how they tasted. And for him, eating those was not a particular pleasant experience. And although Cash doesn't fully understand this yet, although I do hope that this might become part of Nye family legend, and he'll be telling his son, Cash might grow up and be telling his son someday how he came to be an illustration and a sermon by his grandfather. But we'll see if that holds or not. Probably got at least 20 years to wait for that. But he doesn't understand it yet, but that treat that tastes as good and the food that makes him stronger are both given to him by the hands of the parents and the grandparents that love and care deeply for him. Now, I'm pretty sure he'll have to relearn that lesson many more times, but I'm also sure, beloved, that this is a lesson that we need to be reminded of as children of the Almighty God in heaven. As our text says today in verse 17, he is the Father of lights from whom we receive both good and perfect gifts. And a better translation is good and perfecting gifts. I will get to that in a few minutes. But God uses both of these to remind us of his loving care for us and also to spur us on to grow up in the mature wisdom of Christ. So let us consider these things now as we turn to our sermon text from James chapter 1. Now, as we begin, I want to provide a few introductory remarks on the book of James. This epistle was written to be a circular letter. It's one of the earliest written books in the New Testament. It may have been in circulation as early as 37 to 38 AD. And its first recipients, according to verse 1, were the dispersed Jewish Christians, these that had been driven out of Jerusalem. Then this likely happened after the martyrdom of Stephen. That was recorded in Acts 7. That's a good exercise for us to look through the eyes of these early Jewish converts to Christianity. Some of them may have seen or interacted personally with Jesus. They would have either heard or may have personally seen the mighty power of God, the Holy Spirit, that had been poured out on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. And they certainly would have heard about what Jesus taught during his Olivet discourses, that the end of the old age is at hand. These early Christians expected that Israel's repentance and acceptance of the gospel would result in the worldwide victory of Christ's kingdom. They knew about the prophecy in Daniel 7, and they felt that they were living in it. They expected to see this. And again, they heard our Lord's final commission recorded for us in Matthew 28. All authority and power has been given to me, he said. So it's understandable that many of them would expect to see this full manifestation of the kingdom in their lifetime. But that wasn't happening. Instead, these early Christians were in very dire straits because of their professed allegiance to Jesus as Messiah. The unbelieving Jewish rulers would ruthlessly persecute them. They drove them out of Jerusalem, causing them to leave behind them their homes and their families and their friends and their livelihood, all behind. And even as they sought to reestablish homes in new locations, the apostate Jewish leaders pursued them there. Now, who were the men that came after them? It would have been men like Saul, who later we called Paul after his conversion. But this is the Saul who presided over Stephen's martyrdom. There were many others like him. These men that were sent out from Jerusalem were intent on stamping out the followers of the way wherever they could find them. And why were they so determined to destroy them? What to them was a heretical sect? Well, it's because these Jewish Christians called Jesus Messiah. And they understood that, among other things, Messiah is a claim to kingship. And a claim to kingship meant that their cherished status quo as the ruling religious authorities was now being threatened. This authority they had, by the way, was merely mimicking the power of Rome, under whose authority that they were served and held subservient to. Now, all of this made life very hard for these first Christians. They had to live in fear of being drug off to jail, as we said, and worse, beaten or even killed for their faith. These people, then, are the first readers of this letter. In the midst of this persecution, James is seeking to give them hope, to provide them encouragement. And so he lays out his purpose today in writing this letter, right at the very beginning of his letter. And as we learn from its truth and abide in it, we also are helped by it, as we can use this truth to help us to navigate the hard providences of our life in a way that is life-changing and God-honoring. James startles us as, at the beginning of his letter, he tells his readers to count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now, to our ears, this sounds like crazy business. Whoever says, yay, hooray, whoopee, I'm having a bad day today. Thank you, Lord, for sending hard times my way, for my day completely not going as planned, for having a car accident, for getting a diagnosis of a serious health issue, or for the death of a loved one. So whatever can James mean by this opening exhortation to count it all joy? To get after the meaning here, it helps us to consider this Greek root word that is being translated. The underlying Greek is chara, or as inflected, charan. And that's also related to another word that's in the Greek. It's charis, okay, which means grace. So in context, we see that James is not really talking about that giddy, happy emotion that we usually associate with joy, but rather he's talking about a contemplation or an anticipation of receiving something good. James is calling us to stare through the trial that's in front of us and look for that something good that is on the other side of what God is doing. Now, again, just we might say endure the green beans so I can get to the popsicle maybe. But I don't want to take that analogy too far. But remember then this verse that you've already heard this morning to follow the example of Jesus, who for the joy, that's the same word that he used, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, Hebrews 12. So that's our example, to look through somehow this trial, within this trial that we see before us, and have an anticipation that God is going to do something good. What should we look to receive then from a trial? Verse 3 says, the fruit of patience, which of course, patience is a fruit of the Spirit, the ability to wait. The ability to wait on God and see what he will do. And then verse 4 tells us that as we patiently wait on God in the face of a trial, this fruit of patience is somehow accomplishing a perfect work in us. It grows in us a deeper, more complete fruit, and somehow we become perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Again, this word that James uses twice in verse 4 can be startling to us. Perfect. I mean, everyone knows nobody's perfect. But as Reformed Christians, right, we proudly proclaim the T in TULIP for total depravity, and we understand that sin has impacted every part of our being, and that even as redeemed sinners, forgiven by God, that sin is still at play in our bodies and it will remain that way to some extent until the point that we leave these bodies and the dirt is put on top of us. So what is James talking about here when he says perfect? Again, the Greek helps us here, looking at the underlying Greek word, which is teleos. Teleos, that's what's being translated here. It means something like being brought to completion, becoming mature, or reaching the intended purpose or goal. So James is not talking about becoming sinless, but rather he's talking about becoming mature in our faith. One way that helps me to think about this is the way that the Bible uses the word righteous. On the one hand, we know in Romans 3 that Paul says there's none righteous, no, not one, and we understand in that context he's talking about no one is without sin. But on the other hand, the Bible often uses the word righteous to describe faithful followers of God, and in some cases, they are explicitly called righteous men, as in the case of Job or Noah, or in the New Testament, Joseph, the husband of Mary, for example. James ends verse 4 with an implied question. If God is making us mature and complete so that we might be lacking nothing, the question is, what might we be lacking? And so verse 5 answers that with wisdom. What we need to grow mature and in faith and be complete is wisdom. And throughout his letter, and this is a very helpful, tip as you're reading it to understand that he tightly couples this idea of patient wisdom and saving faith together in his letter. Now, wisdom. Not just any kind of wisdom, but wisdom that comes from above, that comes from God. Later in the epistle, James will contrast wisdom from God with wisdom that is worldly, sensual, demonic. Throughout his letter, James continually exhorts his readers to reject the views of the world, especially their views of power and authority and status. Instead, they must grow in the wisdom of patience and meekness, the way that Jesus taught them. This is the way the kingdom is ushered in. Here in this opening passage, in this reference to wisdom, we see the first glimpse of how steeped James was in the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, how prevalent its themes are in this letter. Quick word count, we find that wisdom occurs 50 times in the Proverbs. And so this is the resource that James is preaching from. Remember, he does not have a New Testament at this time, right? He's preaching from what he's learned from Jesus, what he's seen, and from the Old Testament wisdom literature here in this case. Proverbs 4:7 says, wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom. So this is what James is telling us. Now, in verses 6 to 8, he shifts to give us an application of faithful prayer. What does faithful prayer look like? And he sets up a contrast for us as we're praying to be careful that we're seeking to pray for godly wisdom and we are rejecting worldly wisdom. Remember, our lives are inundated with worldly wisdom. It's everywhere in the environment within which we live. It's in the air in which we breathe. And the only way to get the wisdom of God is to be very deliberate about it. We must be committed to the spiritual disciplines of the Christian faith, worship, partaking of the sacraments, studying the word. As James highlights here, praying and asking God to make his truth grow deep roots in our heart. If any of you lacks wisdom, he says, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Now, he likens the one who is double-minded in this, the one who doubts, the one who has worry and anxiety, or believes that, or is fallen into thinking that God is not really there, it'll be like he's living in a storm. And he should not expect God to answer him in any way. So let me just take a brief moment and reflect that Tuesday is election day, and it's with some trepidation. Let me make an application here to our current culture of our current climate of political anxiety. And let me say first, I believe as Christians, we are called to be good stewards of our citizenship, to be wise about how we vote on, like things like state constitutional amendments, and to support elected officials who would govern us in ways that support God's design for society. Along with all of you, I grieve the moral and cultural decline of our culture and our society. And I want to do everything I possibly can to reverse that and to revive our country. I think it's starting right here, by the way. But if I allowed myself to listen only to the worldly wisdom of the media that wants to pump me full of political anxiety, then I would begin to believe that the outcome of the election might bring me the end of the world as I know it, to quote the R.E.M. song. According to James, if I did this, I would be a double-minded man. I'm allowing the wisdom of the world to poison me because I am doubting that Jesus really is king and that he will establish his kingdom according to his timeline. We're being called to be faithful, patient, sow the seeds, and wait on him. So, beloved, remember, no matter what happens on Tuesday, Jesus is still king. In verses 9 through 11, James gives us an example, then, of what the stubble-mindedness looks like. He makes a very practical application here. He gives us an illustration to see how easy it is to confuse godly wisdom with worldly wisdom. And in this, he's opening a theme that he will come back to in chapter 2 of his letter. Remember, again, that James' first century readers, these dispersed Jewish Christians, they're likely living in poverty. They might have thought, how could this be the glorious kingdom life that Jesus promised? They would have then easily looked at the riches of the Jewish rulers, the temple filled with silver and gold, and they would have coveted it. Those fancy robes they wore, those sumptuous meals they ate, and they drank the best wine. They might have been tempted to think that perhaps God's blessing really still is on them. The fact of the matter is, those riches were their curse, not their blessing. But it was hard for these Christians to see that. And I think that we can relate to this. Ask yourself this question: what do you naturally think of when we meet someone that has a successful career, or they built a successful business, they wear good clothes, they drive an expensive car, maybe even a German car? I like German cars. But when we meet a materially rich person, don't we naturally think that this person really is something? I mean, they're important. Look at what they've done. They must be really smart and talented to have achieved such wealth and status. This is sort of like the Elon Musk phenomena in the world today. We might even immediately assume that God is blessing them based on what they have achieved in their material wealth without ever really getting to know them. This line of thinking could get really insidious in a church if we allowed that to sink in. We need this person in our church because, well, a tithe on that income is a pretty healthy chunk. Or worse, Joe Moneybags doesn't like that we have to kneel to confess our sins and worship, so to keep him happy, maybe we should consider changing that. To this line of thinking, this worldly wisdom, James says, no. Godly wisdom reminds us that we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain that we can carry nothing out of it. 1 Timothy 6. Everything we have has been given to us, including our wealth, and whatever we have, we have been called to be wise stewards of it. James is not saying that wealth is sinful, nor is he saying that we ought not to pursue wealth. Wise stewardship is commended at many places in Scripture, and that includes stewardships of all of our gifts, including wealth. But what James is saying, we must not let wealth and status affect the way we view each other, the way that we value our brothers and sisters as persons. Godly wisdom says in his kingdom, all of us here are on equal footing. We are called to share one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. The only good use of wealth and status is to support kingdom purposes, and it has nothing to do with the value of a person. And if we're thinking otherwise, we're being double-minded. We must repent. Now, James has introduced the purpose of the letter, and having contrasted godly wisdom with worldly wisdom in the area of material wealth, he now returns, starting in verse 12, to look more closely at how we respond to trials and how in this response to trials, God is working to bring us to maturity and faith. Now, as we look carefully at these verses, it helps us to see how God's sovereignty in our situational circumstances works, how that works in parallel with our response to the circumstances. This word response, I think, is important because we are responsible for our response. He opens the section by saying, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Here James is summarizing some of what he's already said before, but he also adds a purpose for growing mature in the faith. So when he says that we'll receive a crown of life, he means we're being prepared to be co-rulers with Jesus in his kingdom. This ruling with Jesus is happening right now. The kingdom exists right now, and it's advancing. It'll be fully established when he comes again. At this point, it's good for us to consider then the purpose statement for the Epistle of James, and because it helps us to have a framework for understanding everything that's in this letter. I've included it in my sermon outline. If you have a copy, you'll see it there. It's the purpose, I believe, of his letter is this. He exhorts us to embrace the experience of trials because from this experience you will gain patience, which results in mature wisdom and prepares you to rule with Jesus. So, as we move then to close, let's consider how this process of responding to trials, how it works to change us. So we seek the answer again. There's a Greek word that's important for us to understand. It's pyrasmos, pyrasmos. In verse 2, it's translated as trials. And then down here in verse 12, it's being translated into the English as temptations. Why would the translators choose to use a different word in these two different instances? Well, what they're picking up is here, I think, is contextual perspective. In verse 2, we are in facing, encountering, or falling into trials that God has sovereignly ordained for us. So the perspective in verse 2, the frame of reference, is from the outside looking in. However, in verse 12, the frame of reference is reversed. And we're viewing the situation now from the inside out. So here, pyrasmos is translated as temptation. You'll note that James makes a special point to emphasize that temptation belongs to us. God doesn't tempt us. We are tempted as we respond in a particular way. When we encounter a challenging trial that God has ordained for us, then we respond to it. As James puts it, we have two paths of response in the face of a trial. First, we can endure the temptation like our Lord did. He endured the suffering on the cross, looking forward to the joy that awaited him. So we can endure the temptation and wait patiently on the Lord. By faith, trust in him. Let him use the hard providence to grow us in maturity. Later in the epistle, James will write, "Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." This is the path the Holy Spirit desires for us. Our second response to a trial is that we can give in to from the flesh. We can give in to that response from the flesh in a path that leads to sin. James makes several important points here that I think we need to pay close attention to. As I noted before, we are responsible for the sinful response. We cannot blame that on God. He's never the author of evil. He allows evil in order to achieve his sovereign purposes, but the responsibility for it belongs to us. Now, in this passage, note the emphasis on the inner person, the heart of man. When we experience a hard providence, James says, and we interact with it, we're responding to it from desires that are already in our hearts. They didn't just pop up out of nowhere. They're already in our hearts. Note this language of impregnation that James uses. It's as if our hearts are a fertile breeding ground into which fall the seeds of a trial, and if the breeding ground, the desires, are impure, they become an embryo of sorts that, when fully grown, gives birth to sin. What makes a desire impure? Any desire that is not seeking to please God in all things. So this is why we need to be careful to guard our hearts with all vigilance, because from it flows the springs of life, Proverbs 4. We must learn to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. And we do this not just by guarding what we watch on TV or what we look at on our other electronics or who we hang out. All those things are important as ways to guard our hearts, but even more important is getting good heart nutrition like we're trying to do here today, to worship, to be engaged in the spiritual disciplines of the faith, especially corporate and family worship. This is the good nutrition for the heart that helps to guard it. In verse 16, James begins to close this portion of his narrative. He's summarizing his passage to make sure we understand it. It's helpful to step through it then, part by part. He says, do not be deceived. First, he says, do not be deceived. Don't be fooled, like, by worldly wisdom, like Adam and Eve were when they failed to wait patiently on God and they grabbed the forbidden fruit. Instead, follow the example of Jesus, the second Adam, who endured the temptations of the devil for 40 days in the wilderness. And at the end of it, he said, away from me, Satan. Next, every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. Good gifts and perfect gifts here, they're not synonymous. They're two different things. Our Heavenly Father loves us, and he loves to give us good gifts, good times of fellowship and feasting with family and friends, the birth of a healthy baby, the enjoyment of a good wine and craft beer and fine bourbon, and for some of you, cigars. For kids, he loves that you receive Halloween candy, right? And you love receiving it, right? But our Father also gives us perfect gifts, that is, perfecting gifts. Here's that teleos word again. Gifts that they may not taste good at first, but they're good for us. They're intended to bring us to maturity and wisdom and faith. And as we embrace these trials, then, and as we grow from them, we are prepared to be co-rulers of Jesus in the new kingdom. It's already here, but it continues to be ushered in its fullness as we wait on him. Finally, verse 18, we're reminded of God's methods. He's bringing forth this fruit by the word of truth, the hearing, reading, preaching, and doing of the word. Again, just as we're doing here today, being made mature, we are his first fruits, the best of the best, the apex of his creation, all happening as we are in unity in the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, beloved, I think if James had a slogan for his letter, something short and pithy that he wanted us to remember, it would be this: grow up, don't remain children in your faith. Please pray with me. Almighty God, by your grace and mercy, grant us the ability to see your purposes in the trials that we all have in life. Lord, sometimes these trials are so hard that we give in to hopelessness and despair, anxiety and worry. Strengthen us, Lord, to endure them so that you can have your way with us. Help us to learn the way of Jesus. Give us a way of escape according to your perfect timing so that we can endure them. O Father of lights, we also thank you that not all of life is hard, and you give us many good gifts to enjoy, the best of which is faith in our Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.